Reading from God's holy word, the first book of Kings, chapter 21, verses 1 through 19. 1 Kings 21. Hear the word of God. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel hard by the palace of Ahab king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near to my house. And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him, and said unto him, Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, Because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, Give me the vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel his wife said unto him, Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise, and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, and sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters unto the elders, and to the nobles that were in his city, dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him, to bear witness against him, saying, Thou didst blaspheme God and the king. And then carry him out, and stone him, that he may die. And the men of this city, even the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants of this city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive, he's dead. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, and go to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he hath gone to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, In the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and I will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this lesson the judgment that you brought upon Naboth, and the way that you do use the law to convict the conscience. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. You'll read this phrase, son of Belial. It's saying this is a figure of speech. It means worthless persons. Saying something like son of the devil. That would have been a son of Belial. So Jezebel's wife said unto him, dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry, for I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. The queen of Israel asks a rhetorical question where the answer is obvious, but as a rhetorical question, it's asked for effect, to make a point. And her reasoning is this: you're the king. Of course you can do what you want. You're the ultimate authority. There's a political theory out there called the divine right of kings. And the way this has been misinterpreted is that if the king says it, or if by extension, if the ultimate authority in the land, king or no king, says it, then to oppose that authority is to oppose God. Vox populi, vox Dei. The voice of the people is the voice of God, supposedly, but it's not true. And the reasoning is that since the powers that be are ordained of God, as Romans 13 says, then whatever that power declares to be law is then the will of God. And Christians, of course, are told not to resist the will of God. But Scripture speaks of God's will in two different ways. There's the decretive will of God, the things He decrees shall come to pass, which do include sometimes bad judgments from rebellious governments. And then there is also the preceptive will of God, the things that He's outlined for us in precepts or law, that He's outlined for us in law. And Jezebel's reasoning was that because her husband was king, he could do what he wanted and call it the will of God, making no distinction between what he could get away with versus what he could lawfully do. So our theme is this: God uses Naboth's vineyard to bring Ahab into a righteous judgment. 3 points. First, the moral law is transcendent. It's universal, and it is a fair judge of both king and commoner alike. Second, what is legal is not always what's lawful. And finally, God stands ready to forgive sinners even after repeated offenses to Him in His law. So the first point, the moral law is transcendent. It's universal. It's a fair judge of everyone, king and commoner alike. What you have here in this text is an example of eminent domain. What's eminent domain? The process by which a government may seize private property without the owner's consent, but with proper compensation. And who defines what is proper compensation? The one who seizes the property. In essence, it's legalized theft. But ostensibly, in the interest of the common good, it's done. And who defines what the common good is? The party that seizes the property. Now, when this kind of thing happens today, for example, in real estate, the state doesn't simply seize the property for no given reason. It gives a reason in order to legitimize what amounts to theft. And this shows something, you see, about the work of the moral law, even in the heart of the thief. Whenever we talk about breaking the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, whether it be robbing someone's house or demanding reparations from what your ancestors might have done to someone else's ancestors, or here in our text, as to what Ahab decided to do, there's usually an appeal made to a transcendent law, to a moral principle in the universe that's universal, that deals with basic across the board right and wrong, that everyone is supposed to understand because it's written in them. Well, lawbreakers appeal to this all the time. They don't even have to believe in God. But nonetheless, they appeal or try to appeal to a moral principle that could not exist without God. And the fact that they do this shows that they're already condemned before a righteous judge. And this is what St. Paul means when he writes by the Spirit in Romans chapter 2. When he speaks of Gentile unbelievers having the work of the law written in their hearts, which their conscience bears witness to, and which, Romans chapter 2 goes on to say, will be used by God in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Ahab wanted the property of Naboth. Jezebel wanted him to have it, reasoning with him that he was the king, so he could have what he wanted. But now here's the question. Why didn't they simply seize the property outright instead of acting out this little charade, this little pretense of legality? Because they knew the authority of the moral law had to be accounted for in some way. So they went through the motions of doing it lawfully without actually doing it lawfully. They covered their lawlessness with a veneer of legality. This happens today. In this life, people can get away with it sometimes, but in the day when the secrets of men are revealed, nobody will. So God has placed a mechanism in all men called conscience, which responds to his moral law, that universal law that affects us all, that will serve as man's preliminary judge before man is arraigned before the final judge, even Jesus Christ. And so here the king and queen go through this pretense. They elevate Naboth. They arrange for the two or more witnesses required by the law to accuse Naboth of blasphemy. Naboth is then executed, judicially executed, as the law against blasphemy requires. And so then he's not alive to own the property anymore, and Ahab believes he can seize it. Scripture consistently holds forth a universal application of the moral law to everyone, high born or not, as a testimony both to the existence of the biblical God and the condemnation that natural man deserves before him as a lawbreaker. That's what Acts 10:34 means when it speaks of God's not being a respecter of persons, and regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward, as it says in Deuteronomy chapter 10, meaning that God can't be bribed, and he can't be influenced in his judgments by someone's status. And so now God demonstrates this when he sends his prophet to Ahab, verse 19. Thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? It's another rhetorical question. Thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. So the moral law is transcendent. It's universal. It's a fair judge of both king and commoner alike, as you can see. Our second point is this. What is legal is not always what's lawful. Well, that should be obvious enough, but this world's system is always trying to make it so. You see this most glaringly in the abortion debates. The two concepts then should be kept separate. What's lawful should be informed by what's legal, without saying that if the first exists, it must of necessity be the same as the second. What's lawful before God should always be what is legal, ideally, and one day when the kingdom comes in all its finality, it will be so. The Protestant reformers rediscovered in Scripture three uses of the moral law. Most of us are familiar with this. I'll just go briefly over them. First use for the restraining of sin and promoting righteousness in society. Even though there are some people who say you can't legislate morality, well, you certainly can't change the human heart by imposing law, but you can surely cut down on stealing by a consistent enforcement of the law against thieves. Singapore does a great job with that. The second use of the law brings people to an awareness of their need for a Savior. Galatians 3:24, here St. Paul speaks of the law being a schoolmaster to bring the elect to the final master, even Christ, through the gospel. But unless this law is made known at the preaching of the gospel, people will hear the good news without being aware there's any bad news. Back some years ago, there was a movement on college campuses called Key 73. It's going way back. Where you would see signs up all over the campus, Christ is the answer. And then once in a while, some cynic would write on the sign, well, what's the question? Well, it's a cynical response, but then again, what is the question? That is, what is the problem that man has that makes Christ the answer? He needs to be told what the problem is, because he needs to be told he's a lawbreaker. So the second use of the law makes him know that he's a lawbreaker and he's in deep trouble. And the third use of the law is in its teaching capacity for believers to keep them on the straight and narrow and progressing in sanctification. The danger occurs when we mix up legalism with the unchanging moral law. If the king says it, it must be right. If two or more witnesses accuse you, you must be wrong. And if the state says it's their property, it must be theirs. That's the reasoning. Legalism versus what's lawful. It's a conflict that not only affects political society, it's even in the visible church. Here it is an example in political society, Psalm 94. Verse 20, where the psalmist is addressing God with yet another rhetorical question. The answer is obviously no. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? Now here's an example about regarding the visible church. 2 Peter chapter 2, a prophecy by Peter that there shall be false prophets among the people, meaning the Israelites, even as there shall be false prophets among you, meaning the New Testament church, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness they with, listen to this, with covetousness they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you. Think of all the times that, end of quote. Think of all the times that legalism was used against Christ. The legalism of religious custom, the legalism of misapplication and misuse of the law, and not only towards Christ himself, but towards Christians. It's been said many times, but the religion of the Pharisees can find its way into the church. Well, how do we know? Well, why would Christ warn the church of this very thing? In Matthew 16, he does this. He warns the church to beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And at first they didn't know what he was talking about. They thought he was talking about bread. A few verses down, there's in the text a clarifying statement, a comment to the reader, and it says, then they understood that he bade them not beware the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine, the teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Because although that teaching wasn't God's law, well, in the minds of men, it came to have the force of law. It came to be regarded as God's law. And this has largely affected the history of the visible church. Our final point is this. My point, however, before that, if the elders of Naboth's day were more familiar with God's actual law than what pretended to be that law, they might not have stoned Naboth to death. So the law needs to be taught along with the gospel, so people know what condition they're in. Our final point is this: God stands ready to forgive even after repeated offenses. At the end of the text, we read God speaking to his prophet. He says, "Seest how Naboth humbled himself?" God now instructing Elijah. The sentence, Ahab humbled himself, and the sentence then against him was not revoked, but what the Lord said is he would suspend the sentence against his family for the sake of his repentance. Now, it wasn't true repentance, but he did show that he was sorrowful. Ahab did not bring forth the fruits of repentance. He didn't leave his idolatry. He didn't restore the land to Naboth's heirs, but he showed that he was sorry, and the Lord responded to this. The point of it is, if a partial penitent, if someone who is showing that he is sorry, at least in the sorrow of the world, and if such a man will have his sentence suspended, how much more shall a sincere repentance be rewarded with the Lord justifying that person. The Lord is encouraging his prophet and showing him that he will forgive if there be repentance. So in conclusion, we've seen God uses Naboth's vineyard to bring Ahab into a righteous condemnation. We've seen that the moral law is transcendent, it's universal, a fair judge of king and commoner alike. We've seen that what is legal is not always what's lawful. And finally, that God stands ready to forgive, even after repeated offenses to his law. And he demonstrates that. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for this. We thank you for this example here. Grant that we would see that you are ready and stand ready to forgive even after repeated offenses. That you are a forgiving God. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen.